This evening we consider the word of the Lord as we find it in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, page 417 in your pew Bibles. We consider this in connection with the Belger Confessions dealing with the providence of God and His government of all things. I'm not going to read that article before you this evening. I'll make mention of it in the body of the sermon, but I tied this in to this passage from Job in terms of the providence of God and what it means, how God does work all things to our good. And for our purposes tonight, I want to encourage you to please keep your Bibles open, but I'll be reading only the last two stanzas here of Job chapter 1. And again, I'll be explaining the context of the book of Job, exactly, boys and girls, what happened in Job's life and what brings him to this very moment as he makes this, what we're going to call a faithful confession before the Lord. Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And before we go to our sermon this evening, let's ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Your Word speaks to us, that we can read this Word, but also, Father, that we have the proclamation of it. We pray that by Your Spirit, You would come alongside Your messenger this evening, and as this Word is proclaimed, that You would grant clarity, that You would grant us Your blessing as we hear it, that it might touch our lives and our hearts, that, Father, in this Word, we might hear the voice of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, calling out to us to find comfort in Him. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin the sermon by reading a moment. This is the last stanza of Longfellow's poem entitled, "The Rainy Day." The last stanza reads, "Be still, sad heart, and cease repining. Behind the clouds is the sun still shining. Thy fate is the common fate of all. Into each life some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary." I'm sure many of you have heard that line before, "Into each life some rain must fall." What that means, boys and girls, very simply is this, that every one of us here in this sanctuary, our extended family, our friends, and you can extend this beyond this to the Christian community at large, in our schools, our communities, every single one of us will in some way, in some shape and some form, encounter difficulty, crisis, hardship, even tragedy. You had that happen this week. A 30-year-old young man suffers a heart attack and dies. It could be we find out that our brother or our sister has leukemia. Could be we find out that mom or dad has a tragic auto accident on the way to work this week. We don't know what will happen, but we do know that in the lives of God's people, grief and calamity do happen. And this is just one of the cold, hard, unavoidable facts of life. And something else to this as well to be noted, and that's this, that oftentimes these calamities, these hardships, these griefs that befall us come out of nowhere. Right? They come completely unannounced. We're unaware that something like this will happen. And sometimes we wonder, in the wake of these tragedies, in the wake of such a crisis, we wonder why or even how something so pointless, so unnecessary, or dare we say, how something so undeserved could happen to us. And you know, that's why a pastor's vital job, his calling, his ministry, is not only to minister to that family in the midst of that crisis, as your pastor did this week, but to prepare the family of God, to prepare God's people in advance for such hardships, for such tragedy, for such crisis, to prepare the flock in such a way that you are prepared in your hearts and your minds and your souls to face calamity in such a way not to respond in anger, not to respond with disdain toward God or to shake your fist at Him and accuse Him of injustice, but rather that you would be equipped to stand strong in the faith instead of cursing God. Instead of being angry at God, you would humble yourself before God and confess that even in hardship, He is still the overflowing fountain of all good, a good God who does good things. And this is why this passage in Job is so particularly relevant to our lives. His story is recorded for us in Scripture, among other things, that we might be trained, that we might be disciplined in the way of righteousness when it comes to suffering and hardship, so that our faith congregation can be built on something more than empty cliches. I'm sure this will all work out very well for the Zytomah family. That's an empty cliche. I know I hear that as a pastor when I go visiting in the hospital, right? And I know that you say these things to each other, you say these things to your pastor. Pastor, where would we be without the comfort of Jesus Christ? Where would we be without the hope of eternal life? Where would we be, right? Keep a stiff upper lip? That doesn't work. That doesn't get you too far. Only faith in Jesus Christ. So this passage reminds us that in the midst of those dark, dreary days, we have an anchor that is cast in heaven to which our faith is securely fastened. And that anchor is Jesus Christ, our hope in heaven. And as the words of this Belgic Confession article say, this hope offers us unspeakable consolation on earth below. So I want to consider this with you for a few moments this evening. Here in Job 1, we consider how God's providence produces unspeakable consolation. God's providence produces unspeakable consolation. And we'll consider two points this evening. First of all, Job's extraordinary calamity. And secondly, his faithful confession. Now, if you have your Bibles open there, you'll notice that we're introduced to this man named Job. He was a man who lived in the land of Uz. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. In other words, this man was not a double-hearted man, as a psalmist would describe. His devotion to God was not merely lip service, but it was life service. And this is not to suggest when we hear that he's a blameless man, when we hear that he's a righteous man, that he was without sin. Rather, I believe it emphasizes the fact that Job, like Abraham, was a man of faith. And that just like the Bible talks of Abraham as a man whose faith was credited to him as righteousness, that this is the way the Bible speaks of Job as well. And it's significant, congregation, that we don't just gloss over those opening words of the book of Job, but that we realize that here the Bible establishes the character of Job. Because later on, when Job's three friends, you could use air quotes on that, Job's three friends, his miserable comforters, when they come on the scene, what do? But they attack Job's character. They argue that Job's calamities are the direct result of some kind of unrighteousness in his life. They think along the same lines that many of God's people think. Job, you must have done something terribly wrong. You must have gotten God really, really angry for this to happen to you. I think sometimes we Christians, in those occasions, we confuse Christianity with karma. You know, karma, right? You do good things and good things will happen to you. You do bad things and bad things will happen to you. Well, that kind of seeps into Christianity too, doesn't it? Something goes wrong. We kind of scratch our head and goes, oh, I wonder what was going on there. We want to assign blame. But the truth is, the Bible points out that neither Job's character nor his actions have anything to do with his trials. And something else we can learn from this, that although there are instances when our own sinful actions are indeed directly to blame for the crisis we're experiencing, we must not think that each time we encounter a crisis or something happens to us, that therefore God is punishing us for the evil that we did. Something else that we fall into here, this error. We must remember that Christ bore for us the full punishment for all of our sins. And thus the trials that we encounter, even the consequences for the evil things we have done, These consequences are only meant to draw us closer to God, to purify our faith, to refine us, even as silver tried by fire. But now what about these calamities that were visited upon Job? In verses 13 through 19, we read of four messengers who appear in rapid fire succession. And as each messenger comes, the burden of grief only grows heavier. Notice first, his oxen, his donkeys are stolen away by the Sabaeans. The servants are killed. Only one escapes to tell Job. Next, his flocks and herds of the shepherds are destroyed by lightning. Only one servant escaped to tell Job. Third, raiding parties of the Chaldeans descended upon them and took the camels and killed his servants. Only one servant escaped to tell Job. And fourth, undoubtedly most painful of all, a mighty wind struck the house where his sons and daughters were gathered, where they were feasting. The house collapsed, and all of them perished. And the only survivor was a servant who came to tell Job what had happened. So of those four calamities, two of them were caused by what we might say natural disasters, by the act of God in creation, but also two were caused by evil men, by the actions of evil men. And at the end of the day, you might say, in the span of but a few moments, all of Job's prosperity evaporates. It disappears. And now anyone who saw what had happened to Job, anyone who heard this story told through the generations, even as we hear it this evening, perhaps we ask the same question: what in the world is going on here? How did this happen? And why did this happen? I was reading a bit of John Piper's comments on this passage, and as to the question, what in the world is happening here, Reverend John Piper puts it this way. He says, the answers we seek are not found in this world, so we have to look outside this world. And that's where we get this unique little insight into what exactly is happening here. This passage gives us a glimpse of heaven, and that's what we find in chapters, rather in verses 6 through 12. We see this interaction between Satan and the Lord. Satan appears before the Lord, and the Lord asks him, where have you been, and what have you been doing? And Satan's response to the Lord is very evasive. It's very deceptive. I'm using the NIV here, but it says, roaming through the earth and going back and forth on it, which basically means he's up to no good. He's been out and about. He's tempting people. He's trying to lead them away, lead them astray from the Lord. And in the context of this whole chapter, I believe that what Satan is doing here in terms of this statement and what he says following is that he's bringing accusation, as is his nature. He's bringing accusation not only against man, but against God himself. And Satan seems to be boasting that he has led all mankind astray, that no one is left who is righteous. No one can resist his power. It reminds me a bit of a heavyweight fighter. In my day, it was Muhammad Ali, right? Who would taunt his opponents. No one can stand against me. I float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. No one dares to contest him. He's like a heavyweight champ who's bored, who hasn't met his match. There's no contenders. And this is what makes the next words of our Lord so surprising, so mind-boggling. The Lord says to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, I say that's mind-boggling because, well, what is the Lord doing here? The Lord is throwing Job, as it were, in the middle of the ring, into the fray. He's using Job almost, it seems, as bait for Satan. In fact, one minister equated this to the owner of a jewelry store, knowing that there's a known jewelry thief in his store walking around. And so the jewelry store owner walks up to this jewelry thief and says, well, hey, what are you doing? So I'm just walking around, looking. And he knows very well that he's casing the joint, right? He's looking at all of his valuables. But then the owner of the store says this, well, hey, have you seen my prized diamond in the showcase at the front of the store? Right? That's how odd this seems. So what is the Lord doing? Well, the Lord is telling Job, for one, that Job, or the Lord's telling Satan, that Job has not given into him. The Lord's telling Satan that Job is righteous. In fact, the Lord is boasting in Job. He's boasting in his servant. He delights to glory about righteous Job. But as we might expect, then Satan refutes God's findings. As the accuser of God's people, Satan follows up with this. Well, then, does Job fear God for nothing? Isn't it true, Lord, that you have built a wall of protection around him, his household, and everything he has? Isn't it true that you have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out through all the lands? Satan argues to the Lord, saying, well, of course Job serves you. Of course Job is righteous because, well, you've blessed him like this. He's a mercenary. He serves God for the profit. He serves God for the benefit. He serves God for the payoff. He's a wage earner. And in a sense, he challenges the Lord that if you would but remove that hedge of protection, if you would but remove from him all of his blessings to dispossess him of all of his riches, then surely Job would be no different than any other man. Job would curse God. In fact, Satan is so sure of himself that he calls down a curse upon himself if Job does not curse God. And so what happens? Well, the Lord, in his sovereignty, even sovereign over the devil, the Lord permits Satan to test Job. Of course, this brings up all the issues of the relationship between the existence of God and the existence of evil. And I think Article 13 of the Belgic addresses that beautifully by discussing how God limits Satan's power without being the author of sin or guilty of sin. How the Lord is indeed sovereign even over what Satan does and doesn't do. But suffice it to say here that as the Lord permits Satan to test Job, that never once were the circumstances of Job's testing outside the will and control of God. Satan did nothing to Job, in other words, that God did not permit. In fact, in the end, it can be said that Satan helped God to accomplish his purposes. One commentator writes this, "In all his blasphemous designs, he, in spite of himself, is doing the work of God." In much the same way that we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you think of how our Lord spoke of his cross and his ministry, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? To be humiliated in the cross? No, to be glorified. And Christ spoke of the cross in that way. And we see our Savior being arrested, turned over in the hands of men, how he suffered, how he was beaten, and hung on the cross. And yet we know very well that although it was the work of wicked men that hung Jesus on the cross, it was God's set plan and foreknowledge that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would suffer and die there on the cross for our sins. And therefore, in what appeared to be Christ's greatest hour of humility was also his greatest hour of glory, as with his death and resurrection, he crushed the head of the serpent. And so you see that God used even that to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish the work of salvation. Well, so too the trials of Job would serve to vindicate righteous Job and show Satan that God's people, his children, are not mercenaries. Rather, we serve and love the Lord, not because of the earthly riches he gives to us. Rather, we serve and love the Lord because he first loved us, and because he made us, and because he called us, and because, as I said, he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, to save us, and claim us as his own. So think of that, come what may, in terms of what Job went through as well. Even if everything on earth, all that we have, all that we love, if all this was taken away from us, we would still have no reason, no cause, no grounds to curse God. Because we know as God's people that all that we have, even life itself, is a precious gift of God's grace. And we deserve nothing. And we earn nothing. We own nothing. Everything we have is God's. As Job confessed, he is free to give and free to take away, according to his perfect counsel and will. So that is first. Secondly, let's see Job's faithful confession. Verse 20 records Job's reaction, I think it's an understatement to say that he was overwhelmed by his sorrow. And yet, even in this hour of grief, even as he experiences deep anguish in his soul, he mourns. He grieves as a righteous man. He tears his robes. He shaves his head as a sign of grief, as a sign of mourning. But unlike Job's pagan neighbors, he doesn't grieve as those who have no hope. He doesn't writhe on the ground, rolling around on the ground, cutting himself with stones, crying out. And even though perhaps no one could hardly blame Job for crying out in anger against God, and perhaps no one would blame Job for calling down curses on the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans for what they did, again, Job remains faithful. And this is where, again, we see such a powerful foreshadowing of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Think for a moment of His hours of anguish and His grief, the hellish agony of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even as He hung in the darkness, all alone on the cross, the darkness which wrung from Him, right, that cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Yet not once did Jesus sin in His grief, in His torment, in His suffering. Even there we see that not just suffering in the sense of physical, but real torment of soul, agony of soul, even with Satan himself, you can imagine coming alongside there and tempting him even then to just come off the cross, to get it over with, to free himself. The temptations Jesus must have faced. And we're here reminded of what Hebrews tells us regarding our suffering Savior and the temptations He faced, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Also Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then, the writer goes on to say, approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So in all this, Jesus did not curse God, and neither did Job. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrong. In fact, Job did just the opposite. Instead of raising his fist up at God, shouting his resentment and defiance to God, demanding an explanation of why this happened, why all of my children, why all of my livestock, why now, Job humbles himself before the Lord his God. He bows to the ground. He bows to the ground in worship. He reverenced himself in calling to mind even the attitude of Jesus Christ, not my will but thine be done. He reverences himself before the perfect will and ways of God. He makes this wondrous confession that is nothing less than comes forth from a heart of faith. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. These are not the words of someone who is resigned to his fate. These are not the words of someone who is simply giving in to despair, saying, you know, what will be, will be. Que sera, sera. C'est la vie, that's life. No, this is a confession of a child of God who knows his God, who understands his God, who trusts his God, whose hope is in his God, that everything God does is good. We had a baptism this morning. I don't know if it's in the form or the prayer afterward, but it talks about this faithful God. I believe it's in the prayer for the child, how this faithful God will avert all evil or do what? Turn it to our profit. Turn it to our profit. Only God can do that. You know, if it were otherwise in terms of Job and what he had done, if Job had any other faith or any other weakness in him, he would have definitely charged God with wrongdoing if he were just resigned to his fate. And then Satan would have been right. And yet again, we read Job was a righteous man. And in this passage, he won a great victory. He won a great victory, certainly for himself, but also for the Church of Jesus Christ, as we ourselves look to Job. We look to the example of Job in terms of his patience, in terms of his long suffering, in terms of his example as well, by how he handled this and how he submitted himself, and especially how he points forward to Jesus Christ. We say, well, how did he do it? Well, the answer, congregation, is with the same faith that God provides us. We too, like Job, have to know and accept the fact that comfort and blessings, as well as trouble and calamity, come from the hand of our God. And so we're called to place our faith and confidence in the sovereignty of God, in the sovereignty of God who loves us, as the Bible says, who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so that in the end we will not relinquish our faith, and we won't give in to despair or anger, but that we too will stand up in the face of every trial, comforted by the unspeakable consolation of God's providence. Belgian Confession, Article 13, this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care. In light of that, brothers and sisters, let us humble ourselves before this great and righteous God, and let us submit our life, our will, our plans, our present and our future to Him, knowing that God is in control of all things, blessings and calamity, and we need not fear or fret. We need only to put our hope and our trust in Him. And as a final remark, let me say this as well. I brought this similar message in a chapel to Mid-America on Friday, speaking to these seminarians, saying that while it's a great pleasure and privilege to rejoice with God's people, to bring the word at joyful events such as weddings, I said, very rarely does a couple come to me in a few years and say, Pastor, I remember your wedding meditation for this reason or for that reason. But what a difference. They come to me and they tell me, Pastor, I remember when you preached at my grandmother's funeral. I remember what you preached at my mother's or my husband or my wife's funeral. It's a far deeper thing when you see the Word of God from your pastor, from your elders, even each other as brothers and sisters, bringing that Word of comfort, that Word of consolation to brothers and sisters in the time of crisis, when you might say their ears are open, their mind is open, their hearts are open to this Word of comfort. What a far greater, far deeper, more meaningful experience to bring the Word and grieve with God's people. That's, again, a very memorable thing. And I trust, again, your pastor has done that this past week and will continue to do that, to bring the word of unspeakable consolation that we have hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we might have hope, that we might know you and trust you and love you as our Heavenly Father, the Father who watches over us so that not a hair can fall from our head without your knowledge. Father, we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts, to our lives each day. And that even as we experience not just great tragic calamities, but Father, even in the small things of life, even in the inconveniences of our busy everyday life, that even then, Father, we would not grow angry with you. Even when things don't go quite well for us in the home or at work, that we would not be short with you and wondering, Lord, why this is happening or that is happening, but that, Father, our faith in you would guide us and keep us, knowing that you are the God who brings difficulties. You are the God who sends these difficulties and challenges and hardships. And that through them, Father, you call us to remain faithful. You call us to remain obedient. Help us to do so, Father, to take this word to heart, that your Spirit would minister it unto our lives each day. Be again with the families and friends, the Zaitamas. Minister this word to them, Father, in a powerful way. Surround them with your grace and mercy. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.